If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, it's found on page 967 in the church Bibles. So Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 17 this morning. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased."
Do please keep that passage open in front of you as we start a series working through chapters 3 to 7 of Matthew between now and the beginning of the summer holidays. In 2014, a team of researchers from Southampton University interviewed a number of convicted criminals to study how they viewed themselves compared to other people. The majority had been jailed for acts of violence and robbery, but when asked to compare themselves to their fellow inmates, every prisoner, every single one, rated themselves as being more moral, kind, self-controlled, compassionate, dependable, trustworthy, generous, honest, and law-abiding than the average prisoner. But this generous assessment of their own righteousness wasn't confined simply to other prisoners. Remarkably, when asked to compare themselves to the average member of the public, they also rated themselves as being better than most, with one exception: being law-abiding. When it came to being law-abiding, they rated themselves as being about the same as the average member of the public. It's just that they'd been unlucky and got caught. But look, the temptation to overestimate our own righteousness isn't limited to criminals, is it? Numerous studies over the years have shown that all of us have a tendency to have a better than average view of ourselves compared to other people. Psychologists even have a label for it. They call it illusory superiority. But the Bible has a much simpler name for it, sin. But the big problem with sin, according to the Bible, is not primarily that we tend to think we're better than other people. It's that we tend to think we can be good enough for God. Which is why in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus by emphasizing the need for repentance. Over the next few months, on Sunday mornings, we're going to go back, as Duncan's already said, to Matthew's gospel. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 at Christmas for obvious reasons. And we're going back to Matthew. We're going to be working through chapters 3 to 7 over the next few weeks. Most of our time will be spent camped out in chapters 5 to 7, where Matthew records a sermon that Jesus preached that's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon is all about what it means to be authentic. What it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus. What authentic faith looks like. Time and time again in that sermon, Jesus says, you've heard it said this, but I say this. Jesus shows us in that sermon what authentic faith looks like. He really says it's not religion. It's not rule-based religion. It is following me. Jesus had no time, you see, for empty religion, for the kind of framework of a religious life, just kind of doing religious things. He had no time for superficial spirituality. In fact, he accused the religious leaders of his day of being whitewashed tombs. What he meant by that was they looked good on the outside, they looked very pious and religious on the outside, but they lacked any real spiritual life on the inside. But in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us what authentic faith looks like. He says it's not just doing religion, being religious. It is about following Jesus. And he unpacks what that looks like in that sermon. But in chapters 3 to 4, the lead up to that sermon, Matthew prepares the ground for what we're about to hear. And he starts in chapter 3 by showing that the foundation, the starting point, if you like, of authentic faith is an honest assessment of ourselves. If we want to be ready to meet God, we need to respond to the bad news before we're ready to respond to the good news. In verse 1, we're introduced to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's job was to deliver, firstly, the bad news. The bad news that we are sinful and need to repent. John the Baptist is, to put it bluntly, an odd character, isn't he? He's an odd bloke. He's an odd character. But his oddness makes more sense when we recognize that it pointed to his role. You see, John was a prophet. That's the way to think of John. He was a prophet sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. In verse 4, Matthew highlights John's dress sense and diet, which are odd, let's be honest. And he does so for a reason, because they point very clearly to John's role as a prophet. Look at verse 4, we're told John's clothes were made from camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. He had an austere dress sense, an austere diet. He lived and dressed like a prophet, specifically the prophet Elijah. Back in 2 Kings chapter 1 in the Old Testament, verse 8, Elijah sends an anonymous message to the king of Israel, King Ahaziah. But when Ahaziah asks his servants what the sender looked like, because it's an anonymous message, he's told, well, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Sound familiar? Yeah, like John. To which Ahaziah responds, ah, that's Elijah the Tishbite. You see, Elijah was known by the austere way he dressed. As the prophets often did, he embodied the message of repentance that he'd been called to deliver. If you read the prophets in the Old Testament, their primary role was to deliver bad news. You've moved away from God. You need to turn round and go back to God again. You need to stop following idols. You need to follow God again. You've departed from the true God. You need to turn back. It was a message generally of bad news. Within that, there was good news. God is faithful and will welcome you back if you repent. But primarily, they were heralds of bad news. And that's what John is. John looks like Elijah. He sounds a lot like Elijah, and that is intentional. In the last book of the Old Testament, God tells Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, that he's going to send an Elijah-like prophet to prepare the way for his coming king. God says to Malachi, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. And this is why the people are so excited when John turns up. After 400 years of silence, when God's word has not been declared by any prophet, here is someone who looks and sounds like the prophet that God had promised he would send to prepare the way for the Lord. Here is someone who sounds a lot like Elijah. Who looks a lot like Elijah. Is this the prophet God promised to send who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord? Well, we don't need to guess, because in verse 3, Matthew makes the link explicit. Quoting from another prophet, this time Isaiah, he says in verse 3, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Matthew is clear. John is God's promised prophet. He is the one promised who would come and prepare the way for God's promised king. But John does that in a surprising way. He delivers bad news. People from all over Judea come to listen to John. But when they arrive, all they get is bad news. To be precise, they get three pieces of bad news. And that's because they, and we today, need to hear the bad news before we're ready to hear and respond to the good news. The first piece of bad news John delivers is that we're going in the wrong direction. John had only one theme as a preacher. Lots of people would have been bored by John if they wanted something novel or new or different. Three times in this chapter, he emphasizes repentance. That's his big theme. That's the only thing he talked about. In verse 2, he tells the crowd, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In verse 8, he tells the religious elite, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In verse 11, he sums up his whole ministry by saying, I baptize you with water for repentance. John's message was simple and direct and blunt. We're all sinners and we all need to repent. But what is repentance? Well, imagine you're going on holiday to France. The ferry is booked, the Spotify playlist is about midway through, you've been driving for hours, you're looking forward to the heat of southern France or wherever you're going, and then to your horror, you notice a sign that says, welcome to Scotland. Sorry, those of you who are Scottish. Suddenly you realize you've been driving in completely the wrong direction, north rather than south. Now, what do you do at that point? Well, you turn the car around the first chance you get, don't you? If you want to go to France. And that is repentance. Repentance is a radical change of direction. It's not just feeling bad about our sin. It's not just remorse. This is what people often confuse repentance with. It's not just feeling bad about our sin. It's realizing that we're going in completely the wrong direction when it comes to God. We're doing our own thing rather than following him. and that we need to turn around and turn back to him. And that's the message that John told everyone who listened to him. That was his one message. You didn't get anything new or novel with John. You got the same thing every time. He told people, you need to wake up to the fact that you're going in the wrong direction when it comes to God. And you need to turn around. And the same is true for us today. We all need to repent. It's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? It's a word that puts a lot of people off today. But remember what it means. We all need to change direction. We all need to realize that we've been going our own way through life, and we need to change direction. We need to turn around and turn back to God if we're going to be ready to meet him one day. But then the second piece of bad news John delivers is that we can't save ourselves. In verse 7, the religious equivalent of Ofsted turn up to check out John. The Pharisees and the Sadducees turn up. They were two groups within Judaism who took their religion very seriously. So the Sadducees, they prided themselves on being doctrinally pure. They didn't believe anything that you couldn't trace back to the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. They were doctrinally pure. The Pharisees, on the other hand, prided themselves on being morally pure. They'd created a long list of extra religious rules to ensure that you lived as good, as moral a life as you possibly could. Doctrinally pure, morally pure. But John isn't impressed by either of them. Do you notice that? Instead of commending them for their piety, he condemns them for their complacency. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, notice they're not coming to be baptized, they're coming just to watch and check him out. He said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now that is strong stuff. "You offspring of serpents." Imagine if you said that to someone. They thought they were offspring of God. Or that they thought they were children of Abraham, as we see later. That they thought they were saints. But he says, actually, you're serpents. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." It's more likely these stones will be children of Abraham than you are, he says. The Pharisees and Sadducees thought their religious pedigree, their good works, made them acceptable to God. But John puts them right, doesn't he? He warns them not to presume they're good with God because of their own piety, because of their own morality, because of their own good life, because of their religion. Instead, he urges them to respond like everyone else. "You're no different to everyone else," John says. He urges them to show the fruit of repentance, to confess their sin, to change direction, to stop thinking they can save themselves. We can't save ourselves, John tells us. And the reason he tells them to do that is because of the third piece of bad news he delivers. He says, we're heading towards judgment. To make that point forcefully, John uses two striking images. Maybe you spotted them as we read earlier. Firstly, in verse 10, he compares he uses the image of a lumberjack, a tree surgeon, if you like, who cuts down fruitless trees and throws them into the fire. Verse 10, "The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And then in verse 12, he uses the image of a farmer. A farmer who separates the wheat from the chaff, the useful stuff from the not useful stuff, and throws the chaff, where? In the fire. Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John says the reason we need to repent and change direction is because we're heading towards judgment. See, he lays it on the line. There's no mucking around here. And unless we turn that to God, we will spend eternity cut off from him. In both images, John uses fire as a metaphor, a picture of the final destination of those who refuse to repent. It's a metaphor Jesus also uses six times in Matthew's gospel to refer to a place the Bible calls hell. Hell is the place where all those who refuse God in this life face the consequences of their choice for all eternity. It is a terrible place. In verse 12, John describes the fire as unquenchable. In the same way, Jesus later on describes hell in two places in Matthew's gospel as being eternal. We have immortal souls, the Bible says, that will live on after our bodies have died, after death. And so unless we change direction and turn back to God in this life, hell is the choice we make. It is the terrible destination we are choosing. In death, God gives us what we chose in life for all eternity. And that is why it is so important that we hear and respond to the warning that John gives us here to repent, to change direction. John's warnings here, Jesus' warnings later on, are loving warnings. They're the warning a parent shouts out as their child is about to rush into a busy road. Yes, to our ears they sound harsh, but they're designed to jolt us into action. They are loving warnings designed to save us from a fate worse than death. They're designed to save us so that we change direction while we still can. And look, that's the effect that they had on the people who went to hear John. In verse 5, we're told, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. Jews from all over Judea responded to John's message of bad news. They confessed their sin. They were baptized, that visible declaration of repentance in John's case. They realized they needed to repent, and they did that publicly. And again, this is a surprising thing. In these days, Jewish authorities required that Gentiles be baptized if they wanted to become Jews. It was unheard of for a Jew to be baptized. And yet, those who heard John realized we need God's grace. We need forgiveness just as much as any Gentile does. And look, that's the point that we need to get to as well. If we're going to be ready to meet God one day, we need to respond to the bad news. That we're going in the wrong direction. That we cannot save ourselves. That we're heading towards judgment and hell. And we need to repent and change direction and turn back to God while we still can. It's bad news, but we need to hear it. Just as an aside, we're about to run a baptismal course at Wood Green. The baptism we do now is different to the baptism that John did. If you want to know how, come along to the course. Baptism is something that Jesus called his followers to do as a public declaration that they've changed direction and are following him. Why not come along to the course if you've not been baptized? Drop me a line, speak to me afterwards if you'd like more details. But John tells us something we need to hear here. He says we need to change direction. He tells us the bad news. But the reason he does that is so we're prepared for Jesus and the good news that he will bring. And we get a taste of that, just a taste, in verses 13 to 17. While John is the herald of bad news, Jesus' arrival heralds good news. God has come to the rescue. John's role was to prepare the way for Jesus. Which is why in verse 11, he encourages his listeners to look out for the one to come who will be greater than him. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then in verse 13, the one John is speaking about there turns up, shows up. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. John's baptism was a baptism about repentance. It was a public confession of sin. And so when Jesus asked to be baptized, John objects. I need to be baptized by you, he says, not the other way around. And he was right, absolutely right. Jesus had no need to repent. He was the sinless Son of God, as we later see in that passage. And yet Jesus insists that John baptize him. Not to confess his sin, but to fulfill all righteousness. He does it for the opposite reason. As Jesus stood in the River Jordan, looking just like any other man, he was showing his willingness to fulfill God's plan of salvation. His willingness to identify with us, to stand in our place, so that he could save us. And later on the cross, that is exactly what he did. He stood in our place. He took on our sin. He was plunged into God's judgment so that we could be washed clean, so that we could have a fresh start. In his baptism, Jesus acted out like a parable the good news that God has come to rescue, to wash, to cleanse sinners. And as he comes up out of the water, God the Father and God the Spirit add their seal of approval. God the Spirit descends to empower him for the task ahead, and God the Father speaks to commission him for the task ahead. This is the start of Jesus' public ministry. The good news we see enacted in Jesus' baptism is that God has become one of us in order to rescue us. We can't save ourselves, but he can save us. And all we need to do to be rescued, to be ready to meet God one day, is repent. Change direction, turn back to God, confess our sin, ask for his forgiveness and cleansing, and then put our trust in Jesus as our substitute, as our Savior, as our Lord. Can I ask you, have you done that? Why not do that today? Make that decisive choice to turn away from a life lived without God, to turn towards Jesus and put your trust in him. Conversion is that simple. Turning away, putting your trust in Jesus. Wabush is an isolated town in a remote wilderness region of Canada. It is so remote that until a few years ago, the only way to get there was by air. But in 2010, a road was cut through the wilderness, connecting it to the outside world. The road is known unofficially as the loneliest road in the world, because it takes 8 hours to drive to Wabush from the nearest town, from civilization, during which time there are no signs of life at all. But it's the only road to Wabash. And so if you want to get back to civilization from the town, the only way you can do it is to turn around. And the same is true when it comes to God. John says the only way to get to God is to turn around. The bad news that we see here is that we're going in the wrong direction and we can't save ourselves and we're heading towards judgment. But wonderfully, there is also good news here. In Jesus, God came to rescue us, to do what we could not do for ourselves. And if we want to get to him, we have to change direction. We have to repent and put our trust in Jesus. Let's pray as the musicians come up. Father, thank you that you love us enough to tell us the bad news in your word so that we have an opportunity to respond. Help us to see that we need to change direction and turn back to you, that we need to repent. If we're not Christians here this morning, help us to do that right now. To do that in a decisive way for the first time. To deliberately, intentionally turn from our sin, from going our own way, and put our trust in Jesus. Help us to do that right now. But if we're already followers of Jesus, help us to do that continually, day by day, to produce, as John says, fruit in keeping with repentance, to show by the way that we live that Jesus is our Lord and Master, that we're turning from sin every day and trusting him. Thank you for Jesus, for his willingness to stand in our place, to bear the judgment for our sin, so that we might be forgiven and washed clean. Help us to respond to the good news about him. Help us to see him for who he is, the sinless Son of God, and put our trust in him as our substitute, as our Savior, as our Lord. Thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your one and only Son so that we might not perish but have eternal life. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.